I'd invite you to have your Bible open in Acts chapter 15. Can I just say, for those of you who may be expectantly staring at the screen, waiting for what's going to come up, there's nothing on there this evening. So we can just concentrate on our Bibles. I hope that's what we always do. I want to speak on this passage this evening under two very simple headings: the dispute unfolding and the gospel unwrapped. The dispute unfolding and the gospel unwrapped. We perhaps have in this passage one of the great understatements in the Word of God, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. I bet he didn't. Now then, these Judaizers teaching that it's impossible for Gentile people to be saved unless they've been circumcised according to the law. Of course, this is one of the issues that the Apostle Paul had to address when he wrote to the Galatian church. And here we have a parallel account of that particular issue recorded for us in the Acts of the Apostles. Believing that all male Gentiles who would profess faith in Christ, which must actually also undergo circumcision in order that they could be saved. Now, it's interesting, of course, given that circumcision was only performed on men, I'm not quite sure what position that left Gentile women in concerning their salvation. Quite what their position was thought to be, I don't know. Perhaps that's one of the things that contributed to the dispute. But we have this great dispute. It's quite amazing, isn't it, that even later on, as the apostles and the elders came together, even amongst those men, the dispute raged as they tried to grapple with this issue. Over the centuries, there have been many such disputes across the wider Christian community as to what is necessary for someone to be saved, what is necessary for someone to be called a Christian believer. Of course, around five centuries ago, there was a massive dispute across Europe as those believers who were totally convinced in the sufficiency of the Bible to explain all of these things rose in dispute against the Roman Catholic Church. Of course, those days were quite different to ours in that the church had very much more power than it does today. It had a great deal of political power. It had a huge amount of influence over things that took place in countries and within nations than is the case today. And that helps to explain why the dispute was so strong. But we have this great dispute that is opening up here before us. Even in Jerusalem, some of the Pharisees in verse 5 who believed were also in agreement over what they've heard. Now, here's an interesting thought, isn't it? We might imagine that all of the Pharisees were doomed men. When we read the gospel accounts and we see their encounters with Christ, and when we hear the things that he said against them, we might suppose that there was never any chance that even one of them was going to be saved, until, of course, we start to remember, actually, the Apostle Paul, as Saul, was a real hot Pharisee himself. And here we have the great thrill of reading in this chapter that there are a group of the Pharisees who have been saved. They are believers. But in their unbelief, they have actually held on to this grave error. There's some real encouragement in that, isn't it? That in order to be a Christian, you don't have to pass a test on doctrinal truth and get 95% in the exam. Because the important thing is belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be in error, And God willing, in the structures that he has given us in church life together, God willing, any error that you might be in will be sorted out in time as you come under teaching and instruction and guidance. But even the fact that you are clinging on to such a wrong error doesn't actually stop you from being called a believer. And that's a great encouragement to us. God is very, very gracious to us, you know. He is very long-suffering, even with Christians. And I trust you'll take great encouragement for that. That's not to say, of course, that we should not try and sort out any error that we're in and not take it seriously. But it is nevertheless a great encouragement, isn't it? That even men like that came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This great dispute unfolded. Now you see, even today, although it's not really public, there continue to be disputes amongst God's people. Sometimes those disputes do hit the news headlines. Sometimes the differences that occur between our Anglican brethren, for example, become national news. And you've got men who would say, we believe this, and, well, no, we believe that, and no, all shades of opinion. And they'll meet and they'll discuss, and those of us who are not in that particular communion, we look on with amazement and wonder and bemusement at times to see such things happening amongst Christian believers, even today. And we see that exactly the same kinds of dispute that we read of in the New Testament actually still occur amongst Christian believers. You'd imagine, wouldn't you, that with a completed Bible for 2,000 years, that amongst ourselves we'd have sorted it all out by now. But we haven't. Even the best of us are sinners with sinful hearts. And we have these kinds of disputes. But it's worth noting, isn't it, what this particular dispute was about. It's a really key one. It's very important because it actually concerns what it is to become a Christian. What it is to actually be saved. We need to be aware of these kinds of things because although we might not get involved in public debate, there are people in the world today, many of them, who themselves would say that they are part of the Christian community and they are at odds with us and we are at odds with them as to what it means to be a Christian and how indeed you can be saved. And so, for example, with the Roman Catholic Church, whom there was that huge dispute in what we now look back on and call the Reformation period, they still believe and teach, for example, that in order for you to have your sins forgiven, you have to have a priest involved on your behalf for you. There are things that he needs to do for you. There are things that he will give you that you need to do. And having done them, he can pronounce your forgiveness. Well, we turn to our Bible. We see the Lord Jesus Christ. We see very clearly only God can forgive sin. Only God can make that declaration. We see this teaching of purgatory, for example, that somehow when you die, you go into this kind of state of limbo. No one quite knows where you are. And even after you've died, people can pray for you. They can say masses for you. And, well, if they do enough for you, then even after you've died, maybe you can be whisked away from the jaws of hell and be saved. of all of these things are greatly at odds with what we believe the Bible teaches about how a man or a woman can be saved and how you can be certain that you're a Christian. And what testimony we need to hear from someone's lips in order for us to say, yes, that's a brother or a sister in Christ, and embrace them as such. And so as we see this dispute unfolded in the scriptures, we realize that this particular issue hasn't gone away. It's with us today. And their resolution for this issue was for the elders and the apostles to gather together in Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas made their way. We can see that it was a journey that took them through quite a few areas. In verse 3 there, it tells us the different areas that they passed through on their way to Jerusalem. And as they're going, they're encountering more and more of these Gentiles who've come to faith in Christ. They're rejoicing in it. And yet these others would be insisting, no, you can't be saying about that. You can't be saying that about them yet. Oh, no, not yet. They haven't been circumcised yet. And so the elders with the apostles meet in Jerusalem in verse 6 to consider this matter. And it's clear, isn't it, from the beginning of verse 7 there, that, well, even they really can't get to the bottom of it. And there's all kinds of different opinions floating around and being expressed. But then Peter stands. Peter stands. God has had his hand upon Peter. What a wonderful encouragement it is for us to see how Peter has been restored. When we think what happened not that long ago, as he denied even knowing Christ, and the sense of shame that he felt towards his Saviour, and we see the way God has graciously restored him. That's what God's in the business of doing, you know, restoring people to himself. Such a gracious and loving God. And maybe you're wondering whether you're in a position where you're out of sorts with God for some reason. We take this great comfort from the scriptures that if we will but run back to God, and there may be sins that we need to confess and repent of, but God will always welcome us back and longs to restore us to a useful condition again. And that's what we see in Peter here. It's him that stands. He's the one that God will use to settle this item amongst them. And he stands before the people. And as he stands amongst these men, we hear from the lips of Peter the gospel unwrapped. And he just lays it all out. He says in verse 7, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, God chose among us." Now what he's talking about there is that God has come amongst the apostles, and out of that group of men, he's chosen one man to whom he would reveal certain truths, and through whom he would work in a certain way. And that man is Peter himself. Which is why he says that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now what is it that Peter is talking about here? What's he referring to? Well, if we go back a couple of chapters in the book of Acts, we go to Acts chapter 10, and we have recorded for us there an event that some of you will be familiar with, where God deals with Peter in a very specific way. Let me just read some of this account to you in Acts chapter 10. "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, 'Cornelius.' And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, 'What is it, Lord?' So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up from a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray, about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. He's referring to the Old Testament law. A voice spoke to him again the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Then verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. What Peter is saying is this. God has shown me that Gentile is no longer a dirty word to a Jew. What God has shown me is that this gospel of Christ is for everyone. And the same gospel message can be preached to a Gentile just as it can be preached to a Jew. It doesn't need to be changed. It doesn't need to be altered. Nothing of that message needs to be added. Nothing of that message needs to be taken away. The very same gospel message can be preached to every man. And we probably don't appreciate what a revelation that was to someone like Peter. But we thank God that he saw it when God spoke to him. And Peter is referring to that God has done in him and through him. Peter is acknowledging, I probably would have thought like you once. I probably once would have agreed with you. But God has shown me that it is not the case. And he unwraps the gospel in the few verses that follow. Now, I don't know what your view of the gospel is. I don't know how familiar even you are with the term gospel. It's simply a word that we use to describe that message of salvation that we read of in the Bible. Sometimes we use the phrase good news instead of the word gospel. And while this dispute is unfolding as to what the gospel is or isn't, Peter stands and he unwraps it for us and lays it before us with such simple clarity. And so, in closing, let's have a look at how Peter unwraps the gospel for us. 4 points. And we're now in verses 7 through to 11 of Acts chapter 15. First of all, he says in verse 8, God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. God gives his Spirit. There's the first thing. No one can become a Christian believer unless God does this. We need the Spirit of God to come and work in us. We were remembering before as we sang, and I mentioned it in my prayer, that we are dead men walking in our sin. How on earth are we going to be brought back to life, spiritual life and vitality before God? How will we do it? Well, of course, the answer is we can't possibly. God needs to send his Spirit. And Peter is saying that very same work that God has done in all us Jewish believers, God has done the very same work in every Gentile believer. And he's done that same work in you, Christian. He sent his Spirit into you. And he's breathed his life into you. He's shined the light of the gospel into your dark heart. He's brought understanding to your mind about your sin. He's brought understanding to your mind about the consequences of your sin. He's made you realize that when you look upon Christ, you're looking upon your only hope, the one who died for you. It's all a work of the Spirit. He brings understanding. He brings conviction of sinfulness. And he draws you to Christ. And you see the Lord Jesus like you never saw him before. The work of the Spirit is like a floodlight at night shining upon the building. And we don't take much notice of the floodlight. What we see is the building. That's the work of the Spirit illuminating our eyes that we might see Christ in all his fullness and in all his glory. And that's what Peter's talking about. He gives the Spirit. I want to ask you, have you had this experience of God sending his Spirit into your heart? What else does Peter say? Verse 9. He's made no distinction between us. He's not worked this way in this one because this one's a Jew, and this way in this one because this one's not a Jew. He's made no distinction between us. He's worked in exactly the same way. What's he done? He's purified our hearts by faith. By faith. I shared this once in a children's talk here. Some time ago, we were down at Formby Woods where the red squirrels are. And we parked in the car park down near the sand dunes. Most of the car park is very firm. But in places, at the edges, the sand is very soft. And a van was stuck up to its axles in the soft sand. And there was another guy in a 4x4 trying to pull him out. Now the 4x4 had all the power it needed to get that guy out. The problem was the rope they were using kept snapping. And I knew I had a rope in the back of my car that would do the job. I'm not sure my car would have pulled him out, but I knew the rope would do the trick. So I went over and I gave him my rope. And we attached the rope between the two. And out came the van. Now that is a lifeless piece of rope. The rope in itself has no power to pull a van out of sand. But what the rope will do is connect that needy van to the power source that can do something about its predicament. That's what the rope does. It makes that connection between the two. And that's the work of faith. Faith in itself cannot save you. Faith in itself has no power. But what faith does is acts as the rope, if you like, that connects us to God, that enables us to reach out and take that gift that God provides in Christ. And he changes us. And that's what he's saying has been their experience in verse 9. That God has purified their hearts by faith. By faith they've reached out. God has purified them, cleansed them. Their faith hasn't cleansed them. Their faith in itself hasn't saved them. But God, by faith, has been able to do his work in them. Faith is the instrument by which God reaches out and saves helpless sinners. Do you have that faith? Do you have that kind of faith? A faith that simply reaches out and says, Lord, I'm stuck fast. I'm completely helpless here. Save me. And he will. He will. What's the third thing we see? Verse 10. Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Peter's referring to the Old Testament law. And what he's saying is this. Look, in the Old Testament, God gives us commandment after commandment after commandment. 10 main ones, which summarize everything we need to know, and all kinds of little ones beside that go into the fine detail. And none of us have been able to keep that law. If we'd been able to keep it perfectly, we'd be right with God. But we're not right with God, because none of us can. And we've all realized that which we cannot do, Christ has done for us on the cross. Now he says, who are we with such a good message as this in Christ to go around and to burden people with that very same law that did us no good? Who are we to tell people that they need to keep the law when we know that we ourselves can never do it? And it would never save us. We couldn't save ourselves. So why on earth are we suggesting to people that they too need to use the law in order that they might be saved? The law has one main purpose, and that is to confirm in us that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot keep God's law. We are so destroyed by sin. Why on earth would you want to shackle people with that same sense of hopelessness when they have everything they need in Christ? Now, maybe you're under the illusion that there is something that you need to do to please God. Yes, you've heard about this Jesus who died for you. Very well, got that. Yes, you've heard this thing called faith. Yeah, got that. Yes, I understand that God's Spirit needs to be at work in me. Got that. But what can I do? And if you're in that position, you're shackling yourself with something that will never change the position that you're in. You simply have to accept what God offers as a gift. Why would God put us in that position? Finally, verse 11. He wants us to experience his grace. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we shall be saved. God, in his mercy, in his loving kindness, has given us something we simply don't deserve. Why? Because that's who God is. Why? Because that's what God has purposed to do. Why? I don't know any more than the Bible tells me. But that God is loving and gracious and kind, and he doesn't want us to perish in our sins. And he's provided for us a way that we might be saved through his own Son, completely undeserved, by his grace. We shall be saved. So we have this glorious portion of God's word. We see this dispute unfolding. None of them can come to agreement on it. And then stands Peter. And the gospel is gloriously unwrapped in all its wonder, in all its majesty. It can only be from God, can't it, this gospel? Men couldn't have dreamt this up. What do you need to be saved? You need the power of God's Spirit working in you. You need to reach out in faith and receive what God offers as a gift. Don't be thinking, but there's something extra. Even oh so small, just that little bit more that I need to do. No. The whole package is complete in Christ. We stand before God complete in Him. And it's all the result of God's wonderful grace. Will you not know God's saving grace? And accept the gift of everlasting life that the Father offers through faith in His Son.